the language of conversion makes a lot of sense to me. I'm a convert. I was converted to faith in Christ. And even though I was converted fairly early in life, I remember the line I crossed. I remember pretty much, within reason, when I crossed it. And I remember pretty clearly, indeed, what it felt like to be on the other side of it. So the language of getting saved, turning my life over to Christ, being born again, those are all very vivid to me. They make a lot of sense. Now also, my first experiences in the church then, when I started going to church, were to be around people who were pretty similar to me in this regard. They largely felt like outsiders who came in with a newfound faith. And many of us, and I'm speaking for myself, were very ignorant about the basic ideas of the faith and what was expected of us. It seems to me we were responding largely to a mystical kind of call, something that had gotten hold of us. And few of us had anything sorted out intellectually. I certainly didn't at the time. It's interesting note. I say most of these people felt like they were from the outside coming in. Actually, some of these people had gone to church a fair amount in their life. They felt like sitting in church, they'd never gotten it. They just never got it. They usually had a nominal relationship with a church that seemed to be speaking in generalities to them. Oh, just believe in God, do your best, muddle through life as kind of a moral person, and be open to surprises, you know, that there could be possibly be a God. But the idea of Jesus Christ on the cross, the language of conversion that I was just talking about, these kinds of things were all very foreign to them. Now, in that context then, they'd had a living encounter with a God who surprised them, who startled them, and was now real and present. And so they wondered, you know, even sitting in church all those years, where was I? I mean, had the church been making this clear to them for many years and they were just particularly thick while they sat there and it went over their head or right past them? Or had their church experience actually been in a church that really was just an empty, formal religion, you know, the real thing having gotten lost for some reason out there? Well, I can't say. Those people have a story, and it's not my story. I can't speak for them. I'm just saying they shared my feeling that they were outsiders coming in, that the idea of a new life in Christ made a lot of sense to them, conversion language. My family, for the most part, didn't have any connection to a church really to speak of, and I was raised with a fair amount of skepticism about any kind of organized religion. But these two groups, as I said, we all looked at it pretty much the same way. Now, the New Testament, the part of the Bible that deals directly with Jesus and the church, it speaks a lot in the language of conversion. And that only makes sense when you think about it. In Jesus' ministry and what he accomplished, there are no Christians. You have to make the first generation of Christians. And so the conversions are recorded all through the New Testament. And all the people who become Christians were something else formerly. They may have been irreligious, you know, or they may have been Jewish, or they may have been pagan. And you won't be surprised then, of course, since the conversions that are all recorded are largely about adults, that the language of sin and repentance enters in. Because the longer you live, the more opportunity you have to develop some deep affection and deep roots in the world of sin. And so the language of conversion then gets cast in vivid details with repentance from sin and turning to God. And we continue to love those great sinner stories, don't we? I mean, no one's going to sell a Christian book or become a minor Christian celebrity having grown up in the church and stayed pretty close to its teaching. On the other hand, you get us a real bad guy or a real bad woman with lots of details about drinking, fighting, and fornicating and stealing, and we're all ears. We want to hear that story. We pay special attention. You know, forget, of course, that wisdom might tell you that such a person may be still carrying hefty baggage from their past and not necessarily our finest spokesman or spokeswoman. The language of conversion, though, makes a lot of sense to me. But something has changed in my life in that regard. First of all, I moved into a church world connected to the Mennonite world, where this church is connected, but others, of course, long before this. And there were conspicuously fewer people in that church world who really came from outside of it. Most of them had grown up in Christian families. The majority of those that I now spend my life around, my time around, have grown up in the church, and only a few have ever left it, and even of those few who left it, very few of them left it for very long and wandered. So that was one change. And secondly, of course, another change, and this was a while ago, is I had my own children. And their lives would, of course, be definably different. In my young life, say when I was a teenager, if you'd have asked my friends, do you know Jesus? Or have you heard about Jesus? Well, those weren't necessarily bad or trite questions. There was a time when you might assume that we didn't know what was coming next. No, we didn't know about Jesus. Exactly what are you talking about? What information will be supplied? It's not like that, of course. My children, like many of the people here, would have grown up with strong evangelical presentations of the gospel, being offered many invitations to follow Christ. And the language of conversion sometimes, then I thought, got misapplied to even, 7 and 8 year olds who were taught the language of turning from sin and darkness to, cast in terms that would make sense to a lifelong drunk or prostitute or something, find reasonable. But it seemed to me that if there couldn't have been a little bit better childhood model for them to work with, it would have spoken more authentically about their experience as they wanted to turn their hearts and lives over to Christ. My children grew up around the Bible, hearing it. They grew up going to church. And the language that worked for me about conversion had to be modified a little bit, because it's different for a person who has known Jesus all their life. Now, I think their struggles are very, very sincere. They struggle mightily trying to sort out their upbringing from what they really want to own for themselves ultimately in life. I think it's clear from our reading of the scriptures that you simply cannot inherit a Christian faith through exposure, but have to come to that place where you choose it for yourself. But you see, even if whether you were to turn to it from a Christian background or reject it pretty bluntly, it would still be different because you had previously been led to decisions for Christ, maybe multiple times in different ages and different contexts in life. Now, that wouldn't have spoken to me or about my world. In my world, the offer of a new life in Christ really was surprising and largely unknown. But in the world of a kid who grows up in the Christian home, it might either be comfortably or contemptuously familiar. But one thing it won't ever be is kind of new information, will it? Now, why am I telling you all this? I do have a reason for this. What is Jesus asking of us all? What does he want? And what will happen if we do it? Or if you know a little more about him, how do you get in on Jesus? How do you acquire for yourself what the Bible tells about Jesus? Now, some of us will answer that question from the perspective of conversion that I described that was familiar to me, outsider coming in. But others will have to answer it from the perspective of an insider who realizes this is not the recitation of magic words. And there might not even be an easily definable moment in time, but that they certainly want it to be real. Now, I let others tell their stories of what it means to come to Christ, especially if it meant sorting out for themselves what was their parents' faith and the church's faith that they grew up in and what they will ultimately own for themselves. But in the end, the important issue is going to be, are you authentically a part of Jesus Christ? Are you part of this? Well, the Gospel of John starts with a very interesting poetic passage. It only lasts about 18 verses, and it's called the prologue. And in that prologue, he summarizes pretty much the entire ministry of Jesus Christ very concisely and very beautifully. Now, I want to call our attention to just a few verses, 3 verses actually, from the prologue in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to start reading to you in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, Gospel of John. Referring now to Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three short verses. And there's a lot of information in them. What is Jesus asking of us? What does he want? What will happen to us if we do it? How does it work? Are we supposed to convert to something here? Let's take the verses apart kind of one by one and just look at them. Because I said this is a tremendous concision going on here in the expression of these ideas. It says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. The first question is, who are we dealing with? Jesus is portrayed here as the one who made the world and then came into the world. That says a great deal about him. In particular, it speaks of his authority. He is God, and therefore he owns us. And anything short of that will be less than a Christian picture of who Jesus Christ is. We're his. He made us. And because he made us, in some sense, anything you make must be some reflection of your character and being. There's no possibility of making something that doesn't in some way reflect who you are. Now, you would think that this creator-creature fact would lead to kind of a natural affinity for one another, an intuitive knowledge, a very natural relationship that wouldn't be strained at all. But then that sad, sad punchline is delivered. The world did not know him. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared in the flesh, he was unrecognized. Now, you could look at that merely as an historical fact about his ministry. You could say, but that's true about him today. It is very hard to look at Jesus Christ and know him authentically, and it's not easy. You look at this and say, how is this? Who is this person we're dealing with? And the same question that was asked for those who saw him and could touch him in the flesh is asked by people in the modern world. Who was Jesus? Now, you have to say, well, how can that be? The world did not know him, because some of us clearly here, even thousands of years later, are believers. So clearly, when we talk about the world in this case, we're not referring to everybody who ever appeared on the planet, because some of us really do know him. But what I think is being said is, of course, that the world at large didn't, and that none of us will know him automatically, just by having been his creatures and made by him. And not say, oh yeah, that was God over there that we were just talking to. That was not an easy conclusion to arrive at. After all, how could God become a man? If that does not stretch your intellect beyond its capacity, you are far smarter than I am. And what I want to say about that, though, this morning is that just by rights of God being who he is and you being made by him does not establish a desirable relationship with him. In fact, our natural inclination will always be to not know him. The next verse says, he came into his own. And some think that's just a reiteration of the first statement. He came into the world, he came to his own. But I don't think so, because John, in that prologue I was telling you about, is trying to express things very, very precisely, and he didn't have time for repetition and the kind of economy he was establishing there. When he came unto his own, I think he's referring specifically to the Jewish people, the people who had a long and authentic and true religious history with God. Now, the pagan world would not have qualified in this way, because however God was working with them at that time, there would always be the influence of wacky ideas and bogus information about God in the pagan religions. But he came to the Jews, and there he should have been known. There was the best chance for recognition of who he was and understanding. But even there he was not received. So once again we're delivered a very sad punchline. And his own did not receive him. Now clearly, just like the first statement, that would need to be qualified, because a fair number of Jews do receive him. You'll remember all the 12 apostles are Jewish. The earliest church is entirely a Jewish phenomenon. Yet once again, I think that even with the advantage of an authentic religious background, religious people turn away from Jesus fairly naturally. Just being Jewish, with all its history, did not automatically put a person in a desirable relationship with Jesus Christ, just as it didn't for the rest of the world. Just being his creatures didn't establish this. The next verse contains the statement that may change your life if you ponder it. To as many as received him. Now, what does that mean? What would it mean to receive him? Well, I think we feel we know that kind of automatically or intuitively, but I'm not sure we do. As many as received him, you could get the sense of a visitor. And how do you receive a visitor? To receive a visitor, I suppose, is to let them in and to treat them in a way that would be appropriate for a host. So what would it mean in Jesus' case to let him in and treat him as a host? The book of Revelation casts this in very direct terms when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me." You want to spend some time thinking about this idea of receiving. Apparently, just by rights of being a human creature or even having an authentic religious background, you can't do it automatically or naturally entering into a relationship with him. So you have to receive him in some way. Now, you want to come back to that thought because John does in the passage, but he interrupts it by another thought right here. What is it you will acquire if you receive him? What happens if you do this? He says, the right to become the children of God. Now, most people, if you polled them, most North Americans anyway, would say, that's your birthright. You don't have to acquire that. You're born with it. Isn't everyone, after all, a child of God? But the surprising Christian answer to that question is, that's not the Christian way of looking at it. Everyone was made by God, but in this passage it is only those who receive him who are the children of God, and they must be empowered in some way to even take on this status. Now, you know there's sentimental religion all through this world that simply assumes that our natural relationship with God is that of loving father to beloved child. And in fact, that's the way it is supposed to be, and that's the way God had intended it to be. But the Bible actually portrays a severed relationship, not merely a loving father who God would like to be for the world, but wayward children who have severed the relationship and walked away, rejected their father. And if you want to mix up all the metaphors of the New Testament, reject the father, go away to a foreign country, and are killed there. It makes it pretty hard to get back when you're dead in a foreign land. Getting back to this right relationship with God is clearly the key to the kind of life that is intended for human beings by their Creator. And getting back to a right relationship with God is clearly the key to human fulfillment then, because the owner knows what our potential actually is. Getting back to the right relationship, we learn from the rest of the Bible, is really some of the status that changes for all eternity and opens up in heaven. In fact, according to the Scriptures, there's really not any possibility of heaven unless that relationship with God is somehow restored. Stakes are very high then in this case. But the question is, once again, you come back to this, how do you do it? How is that achieved? What does it mean to receive? Jesus is the key to all this. How do you receive him? It would seem that reception, just receiving, has a little bit of a passive tone to it, doesn't it? It's not something you do, but something you let happen. He is whoever he is, doing whatever he will do. Since he made the world, it doesn't seem like we really have any bargaining power in this. He doesn't have to meet our terms in any way, but we have to receive him authentically on his terms. And so I think what comes next is the little phrase that followed in that verse, believing in his name. Believing in his name is added. Apparently receiving him involves this. And what does that mean then? And how is that done? It's easy enough to believe somebody's name is somebody's name. You can believe that it's Tony or Margaret or need some good exotic name there, you know. It's a good exotic name. Balthazar and Gertrude. You know, something. You know, anything. You know, but it's easy enough to believe a name is a name. Yesu, for example, Jesus' name in Greek, as it's in the New Testament, common enough name. It was actually the Greek version of Joshua, you may know, which is a common name. Now, you know, of course, in English, we kind of retired Jesus' uniform, so to speak. No one names their child Jesus in an Anglo-Saxon culture who's not probably anti-Christian, you know. But if you're in Hispanic culture, for example, you know, Jesus is, you know, abound all over the place in Latin America. Lots of Jesuses, so to speak. Believing in his name, though, is a very specific idea. It means believing in who he is. Because a name in this context is the shorthand for everything about their identity, everything about the personality and authority of the individual who possesses it. So believing in his name declares that you believe he is the one who made the world and who worked through the Jewish religion, the one who actually has the ability then to restore your relationship with God. Now, if you don't receive him believing in his name, you might just be entertaining illusions. No matter how comforting those illusions may be, they're not believing or receiving the person who's at the door. It's as if you're entertaining somebody else entirely. Believing in his name undoubtedly means a commitment of the will made in faith. I don't think you could make a commitment to believe in someone's name or to receive them, a commitment of this importance, by blindly flying in the face of reason and at the same time believing in their name. You see, those two things are actually contradictory. This is not the kind of thing that yields to mere information. You know, saying, well, after extensive study, the meteorologist determined it was a tornado after all. Or, you know, I got out the map and Helena was the capital of Montana, or however that is. These things yield to simple information. But I don't think the question of whether Jesus can restore your relationship with God, or if it even needs to be restored, is not going to yield merely to information, but will take another kind of thought. It takes the thought to consider, is a commitment to Jesus Christ a good move to make? It won't be solved in a simple arithmetic, you know, arithmetic that leads to, oh, now I believe in his name. But is this right? Is this true? Is this reasonable? And do I want this? So the set of qualifiers that follows in the third verse is actually very interesting. To become a child of God through the act of putting faith in Jesus, in his name, receiving him, is essentially to be born again. And that's a theme that the Gospel of John picks up in just a few chapters and elaborates on it goes on some lengths. But here it says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What are those elements and what do they mean? Not of blood. We're not talking about a transaction that happens to a material creature. Now, I say you're a material creature. You're made out of flesh and blood. You have a material side to you, but you're more than that. And what happens here operates on us as spiritual people. And the idea that we have a spiritual character is, I think, one of those basic things that needs to be believed in order to do this. That we are more than flesh and blood, that there is something else about us, that there is something of an enduring spiritual side to us. This is not about flesh and blood, this transaction. It's about that part of us. It's not of the will of the flesh. Now, I use that term that it takes an act of will to believe, but I think here we're talking about a different kind of thing. Here we're saying it cannot be generated by ourselves. You can't make this true. And who would want to? I would not be standing here if I thought it was just a comfortable illusion, because it's not been all that comfortable at all times. But I can't make it happen by dint of will, and I can't make it true if it's not true. It's something, though, that I must allow to happen to me if it is true. You know, many of the world's religions, if you survey them, just and take a look at world religion, you'll see almost all of them are built on the idea that somehow or other you can change your relationship with God, restore it perhaps if it's severed, by the use of your own faculties. But our Christian faith presents this entirely different and says our own faculties aren't useful at all unless God has made some true promise to use them in what he alone can do for us. In fact, we have to be born of God. He must do this for us, and he gives this power, many translations say, to those who receive Jesus and believe in his name. I said at the beginning that the language of conversion makes a lot of sense to me. I remember a time when I would have sat in a room like this with someone like me, that old guy standing up front saying these kinds of things, and I would have found it hard to comprehend, hard to follow. It would have all been new to me, as appealing as I would have found it. I said that for many other people, conversion has to be seen in terms of other terms than a person who just is completely outside and then moves inside, but a determination, rather, that they have authentically moved into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, I meet people who grow up in the church who have a very precise moment when they realize they would have to act in faith to receive Christ, that it was not automatically going to happen for them just by having had a Christian upbringing. I don't think that means in any sense that their previous relationship with God was in some way invalid, but that in light of their development, particularly an arrival at adulthood or a higher level of maturity, they would have to choose with an adult mind to own this. And of course, this is a church community that historically, this group of people has put a high priority on a free adult decision to receive Christ, that it is not something that's passed down in family traditions as part of a tribal ritual, but that it's actually something that each person must own. But for most others, I think, who grew up in the church, it's hard to say when that moment of decision on their part occurs, only that it did. And how do you know? Well, that would be the question, I think. For me, it's easy to picture the other side of the line that I crossed. But the answer, well, the answer one requires another sermon that I can't give here. I'm sure, though, that in any case, you don't always feel it. As a matter of fact, you don't feel spiritual a lot of the time. A lot of times, faith and believing it strongly isn't really going to be the criteria that you've somehow reestablished this relationship. But ultimately, I think this idea, the sense that the relationship of father to child is restored, is in the mind of people who have it. The person senses it, and I'm not sure they even know how they sense it in some case. They have faith. They turn away from sin, for example, and clearly, at least not in my case, with 100% success, but clearly inclinations begin to turn, and a person wants to be free from sin and what it does to them. And they turn to God with a kind of insistency. They want to live for Him. In short, they become spiritually minded people, and not as seekers now, who just, you know, are desperate for any authentic scrap they can find of something spiritual or authentic, but as people who think they have the conviction strongly within them that they have found the source and now wish to move deeply, deeply into it and get as much from it as they can. So I'd say one of the things you always have to ask yourself, no matter how you come to this, if you are only marginally inclined spiritually, if it's just not that important to you, then I think it's always an occasion to ask yourself, are you holding on to something inauthentic, a religion that really somehow hasn't come to fruition in one way or the other? I can't think of any other area of life in which faking it would be less desirable than in religion. What would be the point of going through life pretending or imagining or merely wishing that something would happen? Well, one thing I think churches must do on a regular basis is invite people to consider Jesus Christ and consider receiving Him in the sense I've just explained. Personally, and I'm speaking just personally here, so please don't be touchy, but I have little time for those who would treat this as a sort of high-pressure emotional sales pitch that's offered and map out some procedure that people have to march down through. That's not how I see it. Personally, again, and speaking personally, I think it is something that must be responded to privately and without anyone ever twisting your arm or working on you emotionally. But I feel all churches must offer that invitation with some regularity and want to make the way as clear as possible for a person to consider it soberly and to see, is this something they want to do? So, with that philosophy in mind of offering the invitation, I simply offer you the invitation, and I'll close with prayer, and I'll offer you that invitation and leave it in your hands. Would you pray with me for a moment? our Heavenly Father. It's our desire to authentically receive you, to be born of God. Lord, if anyone struggles with doubt over that issue, please help them to move from doubt and instability to security. If anyone struggles on any level, morally or intellectually, with whether that's a commitment they can make or want to make to receive you, please grant them all your grace that it would be easier for them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.